Lord, once again, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy by which we stand. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of serving you. We thank you, Lord. We pray our hearts would swell with gratitude at the reality of who you are and what you're doing, what you've promised to do. We thank you, Lord, for your infinite plan. And we pray, Lord, as we go through this passage that you would give us wisdom, and this would be delivered and received in the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're continuing along in our tour of Revelation, and now we're in chapter 11, which means we're still in the parenthesis between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. Now, if you've been following along, then you know exactly what that means. If you're not familiar with the book, then that sounds pretty confusing.
Well, we're actually in between the sixth and seventh trumpet.
I mean, imagine if you never read the book and I said that doesn't help you a lot. So for the sake of clarity, we are at the part of the book where God has been telling the future judgments. What's going to happen that are going to befall the earth during the seven-year tribulation period. And the tribulation period is that time of Jacob's trouble, that final 70th year we see in Daniel chapter 9. It's a seven-year allotment where God is going to finish that list of things that we read in Daniel chapter 9. And at that point, that's when God pours out his wrath. And at the end of that situation, then Jesus comes in the glorious return. So, the judgments that will befall the earth are set up in three sets of seven. First, we had the seven seals. You remember as he would break the seals, opening the scroll. And then we found when we hit number six, there was this parenthetical pause. There was this freeze frame and just kind of zoom in and you look and we met the 144,000 at that point. Then when the seventh seal is broken, it starts the seventh trumpet's judgments, which we went through six of them, and they were all pretty terrifying. But when we got to the sixth trumpet, we found another freeze frame and a parenthetical pause, and this one it lasts all of chapter 10 and the first 14 verses of chapter 11, which is where we are now. So today, as we start chapter 11, we're zooming in again, and we are in that pause between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. So, and now, in fact, the scenery kind of changes. We're panning the camera from heaven, where John gets this book and eats it, if you remember all of that, and now we're going back to earth. So chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and an angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So, John is told to go measure the temple. Interestingly enough, we're not given the measurements in this particular thing. But the problem here is this. By the time John wrote this, there was no temple. Right? The temple had been destroyed by Rome like maybe 20 years prior to the time that this was written. So the question is, what temple are we talking about? Obviously, it's a future temple, being that it probably isn't a past temple, and the temple isn't presently existing. So it's a future temple that will be operational during the tribulation period. But before we run ahead with this, what I really wanted to do, like I said before, I think this is probably the last time I'll get to teach verse by verse through the book of Revelation, so I really want to dig deep and squeeze out as much as we can. So I want to talk a little bit about the temples and the history of the temple. Which temple is, you know, because different scholars debate, well, this is the third temple, fifth temple, all of these different things. So I just want to talk a little bit about it. Where did it all begin? Well, it started when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. Right, we're all familiar with that. But here's the rest of the story. While he was up there, He didn't just get the tablets of the law. I mean, that's what we see in the movie, right? When Charlton Heston comes walking down the mountain with these two things. But the truth is, he also got a lot of detailed instruction from the Lord in regard to building the tabernacle, a portable tent with lots of specificity, because it has all these details and the furniture and all of the, because it's a model of the heavenly throne room. And so, and we've done pretty detailed studies on that in the past, especially when we went through the law, when we went through the five books. So this tabernacle, this portable tent, this, it was carried through the wilderness by the Israelites for 40 years. And Israel's, you know, all that time between Egypt and the Promised Land. Eventually it got set up in Shiloh. And if you go to Israel and you do one of these tours, one of the places that they'll take you is Shiloh, which is pretty cool, because you'll go to Shiloh and you'll look, and it's just kind of like a big natural bowl, big, huge, like natural amphitheater almost, and you can see where they would have put it. And you can envision the camps around it, and it's just, it's mind-blowing. So later on, King David gets to thinking, I got this really nice paneled house that I'm living in, and God is living in a tent. So he tells Nathan, the prophet, you know, I want to build God a home. Now, of course, this is loosely paraphrasing things. I want to build God a home. And Nathan says, you know, go do what's in your heart. But later on, God clears things up with Nathan. And says, so he goes up and shares with David the words that God gives him. And God, you know, God's basically says to David something along the lines that, you know, the earth is my footstool, and you're going to build the house that I'm going to go into? And then essentially God said, I'll tell you what, David, you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. In fact, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And he's talking about the messianic line. And David is just blown away. David's like, my cup just runs over, Lord. Who am I? And he's just, in, it blows him away that God would do this. So originally he decides, I'm going to build a permanent structure for the Lord, a temple. But God won't allow him to, because he's a man of blood. In fact, it reads in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 2, it said, then David rose to his feet and said, listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So I made preparations to build it. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name, because you're a man of war and have shed blood. So even though David designs it and finances most of it, his son Solomon ends up building it. It was a 7-year project, building Solomon's temple, and you can read all about it in 1 Kings chapter 6. And today, archaeologists all agree on the location of Solomon's temple, that it was right here on the side of his head. And yeah, actually, it was built on Mount Moriah in the year 1050 BC. Right on Mount Moriah, it was a glorious temple. But as time went on, what ended up happening is Israel kind of spiraled downward in their spiritual life. And, you know, we've read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Chronicles. We know how it all went. And God warned them. He said, you need to repent, or your land's going to be given over. Everything's going to be given over to your enemies. And as time went by, they had a couple of cycles where they got their act together, then they kind of waned. And in the end, they didn't repent. And so God let the Babylonians come in. So the temple that was built there by Solomon lasted a little over 400 years. And the Babylonians destroyed that in 586 BC. We read that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in 2 Kings chapter 24, Verse 13, it says, Nebuchadnezzar carried out from them all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut to pieces all the vessels of gold in which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None of them remained except the poorest people of the land. And it says in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 9, it says, and he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house, he burned with fire. So that was the end of that temple. Fast forward 70 years, at the end of the Babylonian captivity, the Lord brings the Israelites back into the land. In the book of Ezra, describes the rebuilding of the temple by Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and that was known as the Second Temple. It wasn't nearly as impressive as the first one. In fact, some people were shouting and rejoicing, and others were wailing and lamenting because they're remembering the glory days of what was there, and it was hard to tell who was doing what. Later, the Roman Empire takes over the area, and Herod decides he's going to radically reconstruct the temple so it'll be magnificent. So it'll be a glorious sight. You see, this way, it would put him on the good side with the Jews, and it would really impress the other world leaders. And it was an impressive feat indeed. And you can look at the different, you know, National Geographics and all of these different historical things. Herod's temple was quite a feat. This would be, and this is where people debate it. Some want to call this the third temple. And some people refuse to call it the third temple because they'll say, no, it's really an expansion of the second temple. And they're both right. I mean, it's debatable if you want to call Herod's temple the second temple or the third temple. But it was the temple in Jesus' day at that time. And if you might remember, there's a story recorded in Mark chapter 13, verse 1, when Jesus is leaving the temple, and it says, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said, Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. Now that was outrageous to the Jewish hearers. After all, these temple stones were massive. Imagine 40 feet by 20 feet. That's like from this wall to this wall, twice. And big, huge. So to see them and say, no, they'll all be dismantled. It's like, how could that be? That'd be like if you and I were standing next to the Twin Towers and I said, you know what? All of this is going to be down. It's all going to come down in like 2 hours. And you'd be like, that's unimaginable. What in the world would bring about something like that? But that's exactly what happened less than 40 years later. AD 70, the Roman general Titus, he laid siege to Jerusalem and he commanded that the gates be burned and then the fire be put out. And the Jewish historian Josephus tells us, quote, one of the soldiers, without staying for any orders and without concern or dread upon him at so great an undertaking, and being hurried on by a certain divine fury, snatched somewhat out of the materials that were on fire, and being lifted up by another soldier, he set fire to a golden window. Other historians basically say he took a torch and threw it in the temple. And that burned the whole thing down. And when that whole temple burnt down, it melted all the huge amounts of gold and silver that was in the roof and the walls everywhere. It all just heated and melted and it filled all the cracks. There was a lot of it. So in order to get at it, the Romans had to dismantle the temple, the massive stones. They pry them apart and they would topple down and they would pull all the gold out of there. So that prophecy was fulfilled literally. And there hasn't been a temple there since. About 600 years after that, the Muslims build the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount, claiming that's where Muhammad had left the earth. You know, that's when you see the picture of Jerusalem and you see that big golden dome that looks so pretty to some. That's the Dome of the Rock. So for about 19 and a half centuries, there has not been a temple on the Temple Mount. There's a Dome of the Rock, and there is the Al-Aqsa Mosque, but no temple. But the scriptures tell us that there will be another temple during the tribulation. And John measures it when he's caught into that time of the Great Tribulation. And in addition, Paul talks about it, Peter talks about it, Gabriel even tells us another temple is going to exist. And they all told us about the abomination of desolation, an event that's going to happen in the temple. And that abomination of desolation will be a day in the midst of the tribulation when the Antichrist enters into the temple and claims to be God, putting a stop to the sacrifices and calling for this worldwide persecution of the Jews. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Again, a week, that's a week of years. The word Shabuah, it means 7 years. So, but in the middle of that week, in the middle of 7 years, would be 3.5 years. And that's going to keep coming up. In the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. That's where we get abomination of desolation. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now we know that this was fulfilled in part by Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC when he defiled the temple. But when Jesus spoke of the abomination of desolation, he spoke of it in a future tense. He said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, therefore, and that's another time, they're leaving the temple, they're bringing up the stones, and when he tells them that it's all going to be dismantled, they're like, they ask these questions. What will be the sign of that? How will we know? And Jesus goes into this end time teaching, answering a couple of questions. And he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken through the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then, so at this point, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get things out that are in his house. And let he who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. So Jesus is speaking of it when he says, when this happens, time to get out of Dodge. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. So I don't think that's happened yet. And Paul was putting future events in order when he spoke in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. He said, let no one deceive you by any means. Because you remember the story, the situation in Thessalonica? They were under this persecution and people taught, you know, saying, well, the Lord has come and all of it. They got all confused there. So Paul sets the record straight. And in that book, we have this. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the glorious return, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So first there's the falling away, then the Antichrist is revealed, and then we see what he'll do. He will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So my point is this. In order for the Antichrist to enter the temple, there has to be one. The temple will most likely be built at the beginning of the 7-year period, known as the Great Tribulation, and it will be defiled 3.5 years into it at that halfway point. Now, it's worth going through all of this, and because I want to remind you that the people have been making preparations to rebuild the temple for many years now. There's at least 3 major groups that have dedicated their lives to seeing this vision be brought to fruition. There are men now being trained in the yeshivas, which are the schools, to learn how to do the sacrifices and the duties of the temple priests. There are blueprints drawn, priestly garments manufactured, financing available. You can go there to the temple. I've been there. You can see the menorah. You can see the articles they have. They're waiting. All of these things, most of the things, the majority of the articles are already made, waiting to be implemented in the use of the daily operation of the temple. And you can meet these priests and see the items on display in the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. There's only one thing holding them back. There's only one reason it hasn't happened yet, and that's the land itself. You see, although the Jews have possession of Jerusalem, after the Six-Day War in 1967, when Moshe Dayan gave control of the Temple Mount back over to the Muslims. I mean, they claimed, they captured Jerusalem. They captured the old city, but to keep peace with the area's Islamic people, he gave them the Temple Mount. So now, the Temple Mount is not under Jewish control. And most of us know that. And to complicate matters, the Dome of the Rock sits right on the top where many believe that the temple was. So even if these people somehow were able to get the land, what do you think is going to happen if they mow down the Dome of the Rock to build a temple? Right? I mean, we know what will happen. But it's also worth noting that there's been some interesting developments in the studies in the Temple Mount the last couple of decades. Archaeologists have been researching it pretty intensely, and some have come up with the idea that the temple is not where most thought it was, that it probably isn't directly under where the Dome of the Rock is. And some of these people speculate that the temple is somewhat north of the Dome of the Rock. And one of these theories, founded by Asher Kaufman, an archaeologist, it's called the Northern Conjecture, which basically means the temple was actually like 100 yards north of the Dome of the Rock. And if that's true, well, then the Jews would have enough room to build their temple on this site if they were willing to give up the outer court. And that's worth noting. Because we see in verse 2, it says, "But leave out the court which is outside of the temple and do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, to the north of the Dome of the Rock, there is this little gazebo. It's a little domed gazebo. It's called the Dome of the Spirits, or Dome of the Tablets, either or. It was built in 680, and Islam recognized this site as where the tablets were at one point within the Ark, and the Dome of the Spirit, where the Shekinah of glory of God had been at one time. So that's kind of interesting. And if you stand there, which I have, there's an interesting thing. It lines up, if you were to march east, it lines up with the Eastern Gate. That's interesting because in Ezekiel, we'll find not only does the Messiah enter in that way through the Eastern Gate, but the gate would be sealed up first. And by the way, it is sealed up. If you look at a picture of the Eastern Gate in Jerusalem, you Google it, you'll see this sealed up thing. And actually, the original Eastern Gate is underneath it, but it's at the same location. But it's all sealed up. So it was interesting. It was prophesied it would be sealed up. The Ottomans sealed it up, you know, so, you know, I don't know if they were going to thwart Jesus from coming through or not. They put a graveyard in front of it, so you'd be defiled if you stepped there, you know. But it lines up. So that's kind of interesting. And I remember because not only when I went to Israel and I went there to the Dome of the Spirits, I saw the picture, I saw the Eastern Gate, and I was all excited. I tried hard to find this picture for you guys so you wouldn't think I was just making this up. But I took a picture of the outside of the Eastern Gate, which looks like every other picture you go online and see. But when I was inside and I was on the Temple Mount, I wanted to get a picture of the inside of the Eastern Gate. And I was all excited, and there were sawhorses and yellow tape, which I don't, no, I was excited, okay? I stepped over and went down there. And meanwhile, it sounded like an argument, you know, in Arabic. All these people, very exciting, yelling. It was like dinner at my in-laws, right? So I go down there, and all these people are yelling and screaming and stuff like that. And there it is. There's the inside of the Eastern Gate. I'm like, wow, Jesus is going to come through there. Here I am. There it is. Amazing. And I'm looking and I look up and all these guys are on the thing and they're all like waving their arms and they're yelling at me. And I'm like, oh, I don't want to start an international incident here. And they didn't, obviously I wasn't supposed to be there. But, you know, I did travel halfway across the world to be there. So I looked at them and I looked at the gate and I looked at them and I went, click. And I still have the picture and I spent like an hour this morning trying to find it so I can say, here it is, but I couldn't find it. Anyhow, the interesting thing is, it lines up with the Eastern Gate. So, in Ezekiel's description of the temple, there is a straight line from the Eastern Gate all the way through the inner temple. It goes right into the Holy of Holies. So, I put that all together just to go, I file that under, you know, things that make me go, I find that very interesting. Because perhaps it could be that Ezekiel's vision might be used by the Jews and considered to build support for rebuilding the temple on that northern spot. Again, why? Well, John's told that not to include the outer court when he measures the temple because it's given over to the Gentiles. And Ezekiel also describes the temple as having a wall around it to separate it from the profane place or the common place. In Ezekiel 42:20, it says, he measured it on the four sides. It had a wall all the way around, 500 cubits long and 500 feet wide. And then he tells us why? To separate the holy area from the common area. So anyhow, all of this makes some of us think that there might be some solution created one day. It's quite simply to say, let's just build a wall there, the Dome of the Rock, you know, which would be the profane place. I know that's not going to go over very well on the radio, but if you go into the Dome of the Rock, it is inscribed on the up there. It says, you know, God is not begotten, nor does he begot. So guess what? That's a profane place. But if whoever decides to build the wall between the two, the Jews can have their temple, the Muslims can worship there at the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Whoever comes up with that, the world's going to hail him as a hero. It's like, here it is. He has solved the biggest peace problem on planet Earth. This guy is the savior of the world. He rides in on a white horse. Just like the guy we read that rides in on a white horse, right? The Antichrist. And it's interesting and worth noting that if you talk to the Jewish people that are rebuilding the temple, that have all of the articles, they will very clearly say that whoever lets us rebuild this temple will be our Messiah. It's all set up. It's just amazing. The plans are drawn. Articles are made. We're very, very close. We really are. Are we ready for Jesus' return? No, we should be. All that's left is for someone to figure out how to allow the Jews to rebuild their temple. That's all. And that can happen after the rapture. So there's nothing left to happen before he calls us. The rebuilders are ready, and they have a vision. They're set to go. The Jews had a vision they've been waiting almost 2,000 years for, and they haven't given up hope, even when they weren't in Israel. They haven't given up. The temple will be replaced or rebuilt, and God has promised it in his word. They haven't given up on their vision. The question is, have we? Now, we get introduced to two people that are going to come on the scene and really shake things up. We're only going to go very little into this. We'll have a lot more detail next time. But in verse 3, it continues, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Now, we saw earlier in the book of Revelation that there would be that 144,000 Jewish evangelists preaching the gospel, but in addition to them, we see God is going to have two special witnesses, two guys with this supernatural authority, and these guys are going to become very well known. Doesn't mean they'll be very well liked, but they will be very well known. So here's simple observation of verse 3. Number one, there's two of them. So, what's the point of sharing that? Well, that is significant because there seems to be, as we go through the scriptures, this divine law in the universe that justice shouldn't be executed unless we have a witness of at least two people. In Deuteronomy, in the law, chapter 17, verse 6, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on the account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a matter be confirmed. That's what the law said. If you remember back in Genesis when the Lord sent two angels to Sodom to see if the sin was as bad as the outcry was, right? The Lord wasn't going to put them to death on the testimony of one. It seems that there's just this protocol that God has there. And in the New Testament, we see Matthew chapter 18, when we deal with the issue of church discipline, in the case of someone who is in unrepentant sin, Jesus said, but if he will not listen to you, in verse 16, then take one or two more with you, that so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. That's the way it's supposed to go. So you go up to someone who, a brother or sister you're concerned about, they're sliding back or living in a way that you know is detrimental, or would, and you come up and you share, and if they won't hear you, then you come up with a couple of people in love and you come together. Paul also told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So just a simple observation. God seems to want two witnesses, two or more. Observation number two. We see these two guys are going to prophesy for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. In the Bible, you'll find that prophecies are based on a 360-day year. These are Babylonian years, the Babylonian calendar. So 1,260 days is exactly 3.5 years of a 360-day year. So we see this. The question actually is whether the ministry of the two witnesses takes place in the first half or in the second half or somewhere in between there. It's up for scholarly debate. Greater minds than mine there's good reasons to believe either conjecture. I can't say with certainty. I've always held or always thought that it would be the first 3.5 years. But as I look at the other side, it's like I can't say no just because I don't. It doesn't make sense. It does make sense. So I just don't know. It seems to me that it would be the first 3.5 because it's like they're allowed to speak and do things until the Antichrist is given permission to kill them. And that makes sense to me because we're going to see in the midpoint of the tribulation, around the time of the abomination of desolation, this pseudo-false prince of peace, that's when he sprouts his fangs. So that kind of fits. But I wouldn't say with absolute certainty. Point number three is that these guys are clothed in sackcloth, which means they're not celebrating, right? That's the thing you wear when you're mourning. These people are grieved. Sackcloth is very itchy. When they're emotionally uncomfortable, they want to be physically uncomfortable. And so these people are weeping and mourning over the judgment that's around the corner for those who won't believe. These two witnesses know what's going on. Something like Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 8. He said, for this, clothe yourself with sackcloth. Lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. In other words, these guys are on a scene and they've got bad news. They're mourning. Now, as for us today, the message we have for people is good news, right? The gospel means good news. So we have the good news that God wants people to be right with him and that he's made it possible so people don't have to endure this. God made this possible by sending his son on earth to die to pay the penalty for our sins. That's the good news. That's why we preach the cross of Jesus Christ. And that needs to be our message, that you can be saved, that Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. He came for you. We need to share that. We need to preach the cross. That's where the power of sin is broken. That's where you're set free. God wants you to receive his gift of eternal life. He wants you to live eternally and sinless with him, and he has made it possible. We need to repent of our sin. We need to agree with God. The good news is all we have to do is turn to God and receive his gift of eternal life by faith. He paid the price when he went to the cross. And we need to share the good news that people can be set free today. That's the main thing. While I enjoy going through the book of Revelation, while I think eschatology is important, I think it's more important that we're about our Father's business, and that is preaching the cross and sharing the good news of the gospel that people can be saved. These two guys, they got bad news. We have good news. While the sun is still out, we should be busy. That's what we need to be doing. The good news isn't good news unless, you know, you see a contrast with the bad news. The bad news is this. A person without Christ is going to stand before God in judgment one day. If you reject mercy, you demand justice. And if you won't allow Jesus to pay the debt for you at the cross, then you're the one that's going to have to pay. That's bad news. I mean, we've got a good alternative. Why make a bad choice there? The really bad news is that they'll be facing eternity away from God in hell unless they do something about their sin. Each person is accountable to walk in the light that they're given. Some people are like, well, what about these people? You know what? What about you? It's important that we understand and we're accountable with the light that we're given. Now, these two witnesses are evidently very grieved by the evil and the unrepentance of the world around them. Are we? Does that grieve us? Or are we busy living our lives so we don't really care that much about the lost? Doesn't really weigh heavy on me. After all, I got my ducks in a row. I'm living large. Hey, you know, I'm healthy. I'm prosperous, you know. We busy living our lives that we don't really care about the lost. You know, sometimes the reason we're so discontented and the reason we're so ungrateful is because we're focused on ourselves rather than focused on other people. If we're going to live for the Lord, then we need to be living for other people. What is the Great Commission that we claim our Lord gave us? Right? It's to go out, preach the gospel, make disciples of men. That's what we're supposed to be doing. They need to hear the good news. We need to be the angels, the messengers of the good news, that thy kingdom is coming. So, let's pray, and then we'll have a time of communion. Lord, we just want to thank you for your grace and for your mercy, for the reality of the good news. We thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you've called us, Lord. And so often we get so busy. We're so distracted by the world, and we get so focused on what's wrong rather than what's right. And we need to be having our eyes fixed on you. So, Lord, we just thank you so much for the privilege of serving you and knowing you, being loved by you, loving you. Lord, that you would use us to bear fruit is just remarkable. It's incredible. It's a testimony of your awesomeness because we acknowledge we're lame. Apart from you, we're hopeless. But thanks be to God for his glorious gift. Thank you, Lord, for the work of the cross. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us the gift of righteousness, infused us with your very presence, your Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, forgive us when we become all about ourselves. Let us be like you, as the Holy Spirit that lives within us, looked upon the multitudes and had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Let our hearts be breaking for the lost, rather than aching for what we think we've lost. Lord, we thank you so much that you love us and you came to save us. And we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, as we spend this time, a brief time of communion, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would be where you want us to be before you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.